arguably the book of Job is the most pored over books, both in philosophy as well as in theology, because it tackles head on the issue of suffering. And today is going to be very practical in how you and I might deal with suffering. And then next week we'll look at how you might help others deal with suffering. And the thing to remember is that Job is a real person. This is real stuff. This is a man whose life is in total agony. And he's questioning the very sovereignty of God. Because in a world where good is supposed to triumph over evil, there is no doubt in terms of being good, he has been very good. Now, I have spoken at over 450 funerals in my ministry, and I would love to be able to say this about all of you if I have to take your funeral during my time here. What about this for an opinion on Job by God? In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was the greatest man among all the people of Portadown in St. Mark's. Now, he's not questioning whether God exists, but I do believe he is questioning two things. Is God completely in control? And if he is in control, then where have I gone wrong in my understanding of his nature and character? And perhaps suffering is very real for you today, right now in your life. So I cannot, no one has ever solved the problem of suffering. But what I want to do is to try and help you to show you how Job resolved the problem of suffering in his own life. And perhaps in doing so, we can gain and see the tools that he used that will help us. I want us to start this journey through the book of Job in the passage I read to you from chapter 2, verse 9. And I love this conversation between a husband and a wife. It probably happens in every house in church this morning, back and forward. But it's a very real issue. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman." Now, I want us to pause here for a moment. Telling someone to curse God and die is like putting on a pair of trainers and kicking a tank. It's not very wise, because if God exists, what difference does it make for a finite person like you or I to curse God? And secondly, if God doesn't exist, then who are you cursing? In a sense, it's a pointless exercise, which is why Job tells his wife, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" It's a very good reply. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, the guy on the left is G.K. Chesterton, who I've been quoting a lot. The guy on the right is C.S. Lewis. They had many things in common. Both of them came to Christ from an atheistic position later in life. Both of them had a tremendous gift of the English language and been able to take huge volumes of material and shrinking them into simple statements, keeping them meaningful without losing their power or potency. And as an example, within the subject of finding meaning, even when we suffer, you've heard me say this. Chesterton said, "My problem with life is not that it is rational, nor that it is irrational, but but that it is almost rational. He continued, "My problem with life is not that it makes complete, comprehensive sense, nor does it make total nonsense, but just as I begin to find a system and a package that seems to explain everything, I have one more question that is unanswered." I've already quoted to you Chesterton's words that when temptation comes to turn away from God because of suffering in our lives, he says, "But in heaven's name, to what?" In other words, if you're telling me clearly what I am to turn to, then I might understand. But all you're telling me is to turn away. Curse God and die, is what Job's wife is saying. G.K. Chesterton had an enormous influence upon C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has written one of the best books on the question of suffering called The Problem of Pain. But even Lewis, with his sarcastic sense of humor, at one point says this: "If only this toothache would go away, I could write another chapter on pain." What Lewis is saying, standing here preaching and teaching about the problem of suffering, is all very well and very easy until you're the one that's suffering. And Job's suffering is off-the-scale suffering as a result of firstly death and then sickness. Job chapter 1, verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" So the first thing that happened to Job is he loses his oxen and his donkeys, and his servants are murdered. That would be like somebody coming into St. Mark's, stealing the collection plate and the silver and killing the staff team. Murdering the staff team and anybody who got in their way. Verse 16, while the first messenger was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." So losing his oxen and donkeys was, if you like, an act carried out by bandits or criminals. The oxen were plowing. The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So Job has lost his oxen, his donkeys, his servants. He's now lost his sheep and more servants. So this second incident, if you like, implies an act of God. Random. The insurance company would say it's an act of God. We cannot blame anybody in this particular instance. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." So again, this time he can blame the Chaldeans. He's lost his camels. And more servants have been murdered. Now, I'm thinking to myself this week as I'm my preparation, I wish if I were Job, I hadn't got out of bed. You ever feel like that? But the reality is, unknown to Job, it wouldn't have mattered where I got out of bed that day or not. It still was going to happen. And then when you think things couldn't get any worse, have you ever been there? What's going to happen next? While he was still speaking, the third guy, another messenger came and said, now listen carefully to what happens next. Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. A century ago, that's a picture of the Beachy family outside the rectory in Lincolnshire, where the Reverend Prince William Reeve Beachy was serving as the vicar in an ordinary Church of England parish. Alongside his wife Amy, together they had 14 children, 8 sons and 6 daughters. So they're a normal rectory family serving the local parish in a normal way. In 1912, the vicar passed away after being diagnosed with cancer, leaving his wife Amy to bring up 14 children on her own and face the Great War, which was to start 2 years later. So be a mum. All of you are there. When the Great War started, all 8 boys served in the Great War. 5 of them were killed. Harold from the left, Charles, Frank, Barnard, and Leonard. 1 son survived, but she never saw him. It was a loss that she was not prepared to take quietly. When she was presented to King George V and Queen Mary in April 1918, the Queen thanked her for her sacrifice, but she replied, "It was no sacrifice, ma'am. I did not give them willingly." Even by the standards of the bloodiest war, arguably in history, Amy's suffering was extreme. 6 boys dead, husband dead. And she was the rector's wife, serving God in his church. All of a sudden, Job's reality becomes a little bit more in our world, and that's 100 years ago. Now listen to Job, chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in an instant, he loses his oxen and donkeys and servants, his sheep and more servants, camels and more servants, and then 7 sons and 3 daughters. Gone. Folks, I have taken services here where there's 1 coffin. Can you imagine 10 coffins? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Sitting at the front of this church. And a mum sitting on her own because her husband's already dead. Or a dad. When unexpected suffering comes your way, how will you respond? When suffering comes your way, how have you responded? Now, just to let you know how devoted a dad Job was, listen to this. Job chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays. Birthday party, happy days. They're old enough to take responsibility. And they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So here's a dad who's thinking, in case my children, who are big enough to make their own choices in life, have sinned against the Lord in their birthday parties, I want to try and help them. Isn't that lovely? That's a dad. And I can remember clearly, after I was converted, my mum saying, William, whenever you were out running wild, I used to go into your bedroom, lift your washing. I often wondered how I got from the floor to being cleaned and folded up and set back on my counter. She says, William, I used to go in and cry and pray for you over your pillow, and my tears often wet your pillow, and you knew nothing of it. She was interceding for me on my behalf, asking God to save me, and I knew nothing of it. That's Job. Add to that, he feared God, he shunned evil, he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. So how did Job respond? Verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, to tear your clothes and shave your head is an ancient Jewish tradition associated with mourning, grief, and loss. In my preparation, I discovered this. I thought it was very interesting. The high priest was never allowed to tear his robes. So in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, we're told about this. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not cut his hair, that's the dot, 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 tear his clothes. So the special nature of the high priestly office dictated a separation from some of the common customs, including that of mourning. And the only time any high priest ever tore his robes and broke the command the Lord God gave him was when? When was it? The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus says, "You have said so." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?" So Job, as an outward and visible outburst of grief, tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground in worship and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May in the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Today is practical apologetics. How was Job able to respond like this? Folks, number one, he dug deep spiritual wells so that when suffering arrived at his door, he was able to deal with it. It's very simple. He dug deep spiritual wells when things were okay, mediocre, things were great, not so good, he dug wells. So that when calamity came in an instant, he could respond the way he did. Folks, that is why I take so much time every Sunday, hours, preparing my talk. I never say anything from this pulpit that isn't already thought through, prepared, and ready to be delivered. Because I want you to grow up to be mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Knowing your Bible, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, so that when trouble and hardship comes, you turn to your Bible because it's a regular pattern for you. That's why I encourage you to adopt regular patterns of personal prayer, devotion, fasting, worship, digging deep wells to remind yourself that God is faithful. That's why I encourage you to give of your time, your tithes, your offerings, because in doing so, you are trusting a faithful God who will never let you down. I'm putting Him sometimes to the test by giving of your tithe regularly, faithfully, and trusting He will be your Jehovah Jireh. That's why I love to see people converted. Love it. And the Lord has blessed us even in the last month. Through FBC, we've seen men coming to faith. But I'm not so much interested in that because I want to make disciples. So that when trouble and hardship comes, there is a program of discipleship to try and train and teach men and women what it means to trust God. So that they have dug deep wells, that when trouble and persecution and trials come, which they will, you will be able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And remember, we worship God for who He is and praise God for what He's done. And what happens here? Then Job fell to the ground in worship. How few of us find that worship is our first reaction, even when things are going well? So Job worships God for who He is. May the name of the Lord be praised. We praise God for what He does. What has happened? He's lost 10 children. Folks, I want to challenge you with an invitation as well. People can see when you dig wells. I can see people who have dug wells and what they say and how they say it, what they do when trouble comes. When there's a tricky situation, I see wisdom and discernment. I see grace. And I think to myself, this is a person who is growing in faith. They're digging deep wells. They're taking their faith seriously. They're being responsible. And it's a joy to see people flowering and being fruitful. You can see it. And there's arguably no better witness to a broken world when suffering comes your way and people see you responding perhaps the way Job responded. And they're not asking, is Christianity true? They're saying, Christianity is not only true, but it works. Now, ultimately, your walk with God is your responsibility. My job is to lead, to preach, to teach, to organize, to put structure. But when you walk out through that door, when you walk through that door after Alpha, Life Worth Living, Huddle, Bible studies, whatever it may be, your walk with God is your responsibility. But you must dig deep wells when things are okay. So that when your life hits a pit and you respond well, I will be able to see, as God sees, this person has dug deep spiritual wells. That's how Job was able to respond the way he did. Secondly, you still have a choice. But the choice to worship becomes easier if you've dug deep spiritual wells. How many sons and daughters did Job have? 7 and 3. All dead in one go. Amy Beachy lost her husband to cancer in 1912. She lost 6 sons, 5 of them directly on the battlefield. In the book of Ruth, Naomi also had a huge loss. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi encourages her two daughters-in-law to go off and find a new life and marry other men. Start a new life. When Naomi decides, well, I'm willing to stay. I want to stay. Ruth decides I want to stay. We read, would you wait until they grew up if I was to choose to marry and have other sons? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And just a few verses later, Naomi revealed what is really going on deep inside of her. Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The passage suggests that Naomi remained in her bitterness. Job allowed his suffering and loss to make him better, whereas Naomi allowed it to make her bitter. We don't know if Naomi had dug deep spiritual wells that I was talking about, but we know Job did because of the introduction we are given to him. Folks, life will and does slap you in the face. Sometimes it comes like a thief in the night. But when it does, you have a choice. Will you worship and allow those circumstances to make you better rather than bitter? And it's easier for them to let you become better if you've dug deep spiritual wells. But you have a choice. But the choice is easier if you've dug the wells. Lastly, that's my brother, Peter, and his son, Alec, my nephew, my godson. He's a great wee lad. He makes me cry when I think about it. And I've noticed, he's a wee bit older now, he's only about a year older on from that. By the way, the reason they're covered in mud is my brother's a farmer. Okay, he doesn't always look like this, but pretty much. And Alec loves to get onto the farm, to tramp through the gutters, as we talk about. He loves getting onto the tractor with Peter. And whenever I meet with Peter and Alec, Peter's always talking about Alec. And recently I've noticed he uses a wee phrase. He says, that's my boy. So Peter talks about Alec and says, that's my boy. And he loves showing off what Alec can say and what he knows. You know the story yourselves. That's my boy. I couldn't help put this in because I thought, this is my boy here. I was at Scarva last year. That's my boy. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, on both occasions when Satan and the Lord have their conversations about Job, on both occasions the Lord says this of Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. In Job chapter 2, after he loses his family, the Lord adds to his character, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So the Lord is saying to Satan, Job, he's my boy. He's my boy. Satan responds, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand, and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. The Lord said to Satan, Job, that's my boy. Do your worst. He did his worst. And he made Satan out to be a liar, which he is, and Yahweh to be true. Wouldn't you like to know that that's what the Lord thinks about you? See him? He's my boy. Satan, the world, do your worst. Go on. He's my boy. She's my girl. She's my girl. He's my boy. He's my boy. He's my boy. He's my boy. He's my girl. Do your worst. And you become that boy or that girl or that man or the woman by digging deep spiritual wells. And in doing so, you point out Satan to be a liar, which he is, and God to be faithful, which he is. Are you the Lord's boy? Are you the Lord's girl? Are you digging the wells every day? Every day. Because God sees it, I see it, you see it, we all see those who dig wells. Let's stand together as we finish.